Welcome back, everyone. Today's deep dive is all about something you guys specifically requested, how scholars analyze those biblical texts.
Especially the Gospels, right?
You got it.
Yeah.
We're going to be unpacking some really fascinating stuff like form criticism, parables.
Even a little thing called redaction criticism.
By the end, you'll practically be decoding the Bible like a scholar.
Oh, you'd be surprised how much these tools help us go beyond just reading the Bible and get into the minds of the authors themselves.
It's like getting a behind-the-scenes look.
Exactly. A glimpse into their thought processes, what they were aiming for, even their own unique point of view.
So, first up, form criticism.
Yeah.
Is this where we start categorizing different types of biblical literature, like sorting all those puzzle pieces?
You nailed it. Form criticism helps us see those patterns, you know, recurring literary patterns, pronouncements, sayings, miracle stories, and of course those parables, the ones Jesus just loved to tell.
Speaking of parables, those have always kind of puzzled me. Like, how much should we take literally versus symbolically?
Oh, that's a great question.
Yeah.
You know, scholars used to think parables were just simple stories with one clear takeaway.
Right.
But now many see them as something called limited allegories.
Limited allegories.
Yeah, think of it like dream interpretation. Mm-hmm. Some parts are symbolic, but others are just part of the dream's setting.
Okay, so not every little detail has some hidden meaning.
Right. Most details are there for the flow of the story.
Gotcha.
But some key elements do have that deeper meaning.
So like when Jesus compares the kingdom of God to a mustard seed.
Precisely. Or remember the parable of the sower, where Jesus explains that the sower represents the one spreading God's word, the seed, I-S, the word itself.
Okay.
And the different soils represent the responses people have to it.
Mm.
That's classic limited allegory.
Makes sense. You mentioned some categories earlier, too.
Mm-hmm.
Monadic, dyadic, triadic.
Yes. Those tripped me up in seminary, too.
Same here.
But it's actually pretty simple.
Wait.
Think of them as a way of looking at how many main points and characters are in play.
Okay.
Monadic focuses on just one central point, like that mustard seed example. The tiny seed growing into something massive.
Right.
Symbolizing the kingdom of God expanding from humble beginnings.
Okay. So dyadic parables have two main points.
Yeah. And triadic, well, that one's pretty obvious.
Three. Got it.
Ha ha. Exactly. It's like a monorail.
Oh, nice. One track.
Like a bicycle with two wheels.
Okay. I'm liking this. Much easier to remember.
And well, triadic is pretty self-explanatory. Tri meaning three.
That actually helps. So say I'm reading a parable.
Mm-hmm.
How do I even know which category it fits into? Does it even matter?
It can definitely help you get a deeper understanding. Let's take the parable of the prodigal son, a classic triadic example.
The prodigal son. Okay.
You've got the father representing God's boundless love.
Okay.
Then there's that younger son symbolizing that repentant sinner coming back to God's grace. And finally, that older son who stayed put, followed the rules, but can't stand that his brother's forgiven.
Oh, he's the one who always gets under my skin. Like, why can't he just be happy his brother's back?
He represents those who, like the Pharisees back then, just struggle with God's grace, going to those they see as undeserving.
Interesting.
In the truly captivating part, we never actually find out what he ends up doing.
Really?
It's like Jesus leaves it hanging, makes us think about how we'd react in the same situation.
I like that. Really thought-provoking.
Makes you wonder if you'd be at that party celebrating. Or out in those fields all sulky.
Totally. So we've got form criticism to categorize these parables.
Yeah.
But you mentioned something about redaction criticism. How does that take us a step further?
You're right. Categorizing is only the first step.
Okay.
Redaction criticism is where it gets really interesting. It's like detective work, where we look at how these gospel writers carefully put everything together, including those parables, to create their unique versions.
So form criticism is identifying the puzzle pieces,
mm-hmm.
and redaction criticism is how those pieces are arranged.
You got it. Remember that Davidic covenant we talked about in our last deep dive?
To be honest, I could use a refresher on that. What was the Davidic covenant again?
It was that promise God made to King David.
Okay.
That his descendants would always rule over Israel, ultimately leading to the Messiah.
Ah, right.
Wait, well, this covenant is described in both 2 Samuel 7 and 1 Chronicles 17.
Okay.
But here's the fascinating bit. There's a key difference between those two accounts.
Interesting. What's different?
Well, 2 Samuel includes this phrase about God punishing David's descendants if they stray from his commands.
Okay.
But more Chronicles leaves that whole part out.
Oh, wow.
It paints a much more idealized picture of the dynasty.
Hmm. What do you think the author of 1 Chronicles did that?
Now, that's the million-dollar question. Redaction criticism invites us to put those detective hats on. Maybe the author, writing much later, wanted to present a more positive spin on the Davidic monarchy, downplaying any potential for human, well, you know, messing up.
So they're shaping the story, even subtly, to fit their own viewpoint.
It seems that way, yeah. Fascinating, isn't it?
It is. Are there other examples of this kind of authorial fingerprint in the Gospels?
Oh, absolutely. Another great one is that Palm Sunday story, you know, Jesus's big entrance into Jerusalem.
Right.
It's in all three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke.
Uh-huh.
But Matthew throws in some extra details you won't find in the others.
Oh, like how Matthew's the only one who mentions both a donkey and a colt.
Mm-hmm.
And he's the one who quotes that Zechariah prophecy.
You got it. They might seem like minor points, but they tell us a lot about what Matthew's trying to do.
It's like he's making sure the event lines up perfectly with what Zechariah said.
Exactly. Fulfilling it down to the smallest detail.
So he's really emphasizing Jesus as the king, the fulfillment of that prophecy.
The rightful heir to David's throne, the long-awaited Messiah. And those little details in the Palm Sunday story really underscore all that.
Almost like Matthew saying, see, told ya.
Uh-huh. In a way, yeah. When we compare these different accounts, we start seeing how each gospel writer tailors the story to emphasize their understanding of Jesus.
And that takes us back to those two very different Christmas stories, like the ultimate showdown.
Yes.
Matthew's got those mysterious magi from the east, all those fancy gifts.
Yeah.
While Luke has those humble shepherds praising baby Jesus in a manger.
Yeah.
It's like two completely different vibes.
Yeah.
Why such a contrast?
Let's start with Matthew. He kicks off his gospel with that whole detailed genealogy, tracing Jesus all the way back to Abraham and King David.
Right. It's like he's laying out Jesus's royal credentials from the get-go.
Exactly. And then you've got those magi traveling from who knows where, bearing all those expensive gifts, gold, frankincense, myrrh.
Talk about a kingly welcome.
Yeah.
It definitely plays into that whole royalty theme.
It does. Matthew wants to present Jesus as that king, the fulfillment of prophecy, the ruler of Israel. And those magi, they probably represent Gentiles from far off lands, hinting at how Jesus's mission is for everyone, not just the Jews.
Okay, so Matthew's Christmas story is all about royalty and this global reach.
Right.
What about Luke's version then? It feels much more grounded, more humble.
Absolutely. Luke sets the scene in this simple stable with shepherds, folks who were considered the lowest of the low back then,
right,
as the first to worship the newborn king.
Which totally fits with Luke's whole portrayal of Jesus as the one reaching out to the marginalized, the outcasts.
Exactly. Luke's Jesus is the savior of all, especially those on the fringes.
Right.
And his Christmas story, with its focus on those humble beginnings, those seen as unimportant.
It really foreshadows that idea, doesn't it?
Beautifully.
Wow. So by using form and redaction criticism, those Christmas stories take on a whole new meaning.
Yeah. It's not just about what happened.
Right.
But about how each author framed it all to communicate their take on Jesus.
Exactly. It's like we're not just reading what happened. We're getting a glimpse into how each author saw it.
And that's key for truly understanding the message of any biblical text.
But honestly, why should we care about what they intended? Isn't it more about what God's trying to say through it all?
Oh, that's a really crucial point. One we should definitely explore further.
Okay.
How about we delve into that in part two of our deep dive?
Sounds good to me. Okay, so before we got sidetracked by those fascinating Christmas stories, you were about to explain why understanding the author's intentions is so important.
Oh, right. Especially when it comes to interpreting the Bible.
Exactly.
It's easy to think, well, it's God's word, so shouldn't we just focus on what God's saying? But we have to remember that God chose to communicate through human authors.
Right.
Each with their own personality, background, you know?
So it's not like God just dictated the words and the authors were taking dictation.
Exactly. It was much more dynamic than that.
Hmm.
Think of it like a composer working with a really skilled musician.
Okay.
The composer has the melody in mind,
right,
but the musician brings their own style, their own interpretation.
Okay, I like that.
So understanding the musician, the human author, helps us appreciate the nuances of the melody God's message.
Gotcha. So we need to approach the Bible with that same kind of sensitivity.
To the author's context.
Your purpose.
Yeah.
We can't just pick and choose verses and interpret them however we want.
You're absolutely right. Ignoring authorial intent is like playing a game of telephone with the Bible.
Oh, yeah.
The message gets all jumbled up with each retelling.
Right.
But if we understand what the author was trying to say, then we avoid those anything-goes interpretations.
Oh, I've seen that happen a lot.
It's every...
people twisting verses to fit their own agenda.
Absolutely. Authorial intent is like a safeguard against that. Helps us distinguish between what the text actually says versus what people want it to say.
So it's not just about being a good scholar.
Right.
It's about being responsible with how we interpret the Bible.
Exactly. Especially when people use the Bible to justify things that are harmful or divisive.
Yeah.
Authorial intent reminds us that these were real people writing in specific historical contexts.
With specific goals in mind.
Exactly.
You know, I used to think the Bible was just this rule book full of commands and prohibitions.
Yeah.
But the more I've studied it, the more I've realized it's so much richer than that.
It really is. Sometimes the author's trying to comfort, sometimes to challenge, to inspire.
Right.
To offer hope or to paint a vivid picture of God's character.
Understanding their purpose helps us appreciate the full picture.
The full spectrum of the Bible's message, absolutely.
It's like you said earlier, the Bible is more like a tapestry woven from multiple perspectives.
A beautiful tapestry.
Yeah.
Each thread contributing to this larger, more complex understanding of God and our relationship with Him.
And authorial intent is like that thread that holds it all together.
It really is. Helps us make sense of the different colors, textures, patterns.
Reveals the artistry.
Exactly.
Okay, I'm getting it. But how does authorial intent fit with the concept of inspired scripture? If the Bible is God's word, do the human author's intentions even matter?
That's a great question, and you know, one that's caused a lot of debate.
I bet.
But here's where it gets really interesting. The belief that the Bible is inspired by God doesn't negate the role of the human author.
Okay.
In fact, it enhances it.
I'm not sure I follow.
Think about it. Inspiration doesn't mean God just dictated the words, overriding the author's personality and perspective.
Right.
It's more like God worked through those human authors,
okay,
using their talents, experiences, voices.
Like a partnership, a collaboration.
Exactly. And that's why understanding the human author's intentions is so crucial.
It helps us see how God's using them to get his message across.
Exactly. By exploring their historical context, literary style, theological aims.
Even their emotional state.
Yeah. We gain a much deeper appreciation for how God's message is woven into their writing.
I never thought of it that way before.
It's amazing, isn't it?
It's like God took those human fingerprints, those unique authorial touches, and wove them into the very fabric of Scripture.
That's beautifully put. And by studying those fingerprints, we better understand the message they convey.
It's like appreciating a masterpiece.
Yes.
We don't just look at the colors. We consider the artist's intentions, their techniques.
His vision.
Right. It enriches our understanding
of the whole work.
Powerful analogy.
Yeah.
So by applying these tools, form criticism, redaction criticism,
and paying attention to authorial intent,
we can really unlock the deeper meanings in the Bible.
You got it. It's about moving beyond those surface level readings and discovering the richness, the beauty of these ancient texts.
And remembering that we're not just reading words on a page.
Right.
We're engaging with real people who lived thousands of years ago.
Letting their voices speak to us, letting their insights challenge us, inspire us.
Transform us.
Exactly. But remember, we've only scratched the surface here. There's so much more to explore.
So many more deep dives to take. But before we wrap things up, I want to circle back to those different Christmas stories.
Okay.
You know, how Matthew emphasized Jesus's royal lineage while Luke focused on those humble beginnings.
Yeah.
It made me wonder.
What's that?
How do those portrayals make you feel about Jesus?
Oh, wow.
And how might those differences resonate with people today?
That's a really wonderful question to ponder.
Yeah.
It reminds us that the Bible speaks to us on so many levels.
Boy.
It offers different entry points into the Christian faith.
Like Matthew's account might speak to someone drawn to Jesus' authority.
Yeah.
While Luke's might connect more with someone who identifies with the outcast.
Exactly. I guess that's the beauty of Scripture.
Yeah.
There's something for everyone.
No matter where they are on their journey.
Precisely. And maybe by embracing those different perspectives, by delving into the author's intentions, we discover new layers of meaning.
Layers we never knew existed.
Absolutely.
But I have to admit, all this talk about authorial intent can feel a bit overwhelming at times.
Yeah, I can see that.
Like, do I need a seminary degree to understand the Bible?
No, at all. It's more about being curious, humble,
willing to learn.
Exactly. And the good news is there are so many resources out there now.
Really?
Commentaries, study guides, online courses, you name it.
So you're saying we don't need to be scholars.
Right.
But it helps to have some tools.
That's it. Think of it like learning a new language.
Okay.
You don't need to be fluent to appreciate a poem.
Right.
But understanding the nuances certainly makes it better.
That makes sense. But sometimes it does feel like you're deciphering a secret code.
It can, absolutely. But it's so rewarding.
Yeah.
If you apply these tools, form criticism, redaction criticism, that awareness of authorial intent, you'll start to see the Bible in a whole new light.
Those ancient stories really come alive.
They do.
It's like we've learned a secret code. We can better understand what those authors were trying to say.
And how their point of view shaped their version of the story.
Exactly.
And it all comes down to approaching the Bible with both our heads and our hearts.
Letting those ancient words challenge us, inspire us.
And change us.
Well said. And before we wrap up, I have one final thought to leave you pondering.
Oh, I'm all ears.
We've talked about how the Bible can be interpreted in so many ways.
Mm-hmm.
And how understanding the author's intentions is key to unlocking those deeper meanings.
Absolutely.
But ultimately, it's up to each of us to wrestle with these texts.
Right.
And figure out what they mean for our own lives.
Yeah.
So my question for you, listener, is this. What part of the Bible resonates most deeply with you? And why?
Wow, that's a great question.
It reminds us that the Bible is a living text.
A living, breathing text.
That continues to speak to us.
In new and unexpected ways.
I think that's a perfect note to end on.
I agree. We've covered a lot of ground today.
From form criticism to parables.
Redaction criticism, authorial intent.
Hopefully this deep dive has made you want to dig even deeper into the Bible.
I hope so too. It's been a pleasure exploring this with you.
And with you, dear listener, we hope you'll join us again next time for another deep dive.
Into the world of faith, history, and culture.
Until then, keep seeking, keep questioning.
And keep exploring.
You know, it's amazing how just understanding a little bit about what the author was thinking can totally change how we read a passage.
Yeah, it's like suddenly you can see those brushstrokes in a painting you've admired for years, you know?
Totally. Adds a whole new level of appreciation.
It does.
And it makes you realize the Bible isn't just this static book of stories and rules. It's something alive.
It really is.
It's like it can still speak to us after thousands of years.
Exactly. And the more we get that historical context, those literary techniques, the author's fingerprints.
Yeah.
Those voices really come alive.
That's what I love about these deep dives.
Yeah.
It's like peeling back those layers of history, getting into the minds of the people who actually wrote these texts.
Like time travel for the mind.
It is.
And it reminds us that these weren't just, you know, some distant figures writing all this abstract theology.
Right.
They were real people.
Dealing with real stuff.
Exactly. Real questions, doubts, hopes, fears, just like us.
And those struggles, yeah, their insights, they can still speak to us today.
Absolutely.
Give us guidance and inspiration on our own journeys.
That's the power of the Bible. It goes beyond time and culture.
Right.
Timeless wisdom for everyone.
But I gotta admit, sometimes it feels overwhelming.
Yeah.
Where do you even begin?
Well, you're right. The Bible's this huge, complex book.
Yeah.
But remember, you don't have to tackle it all at once.
Okay.
Start small.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe a passage that's always intrigued you or a book that feels really relevant to your life right now.
So don't be afraid to just jump in and explore.
Exactly. Be curious.
Mm-hmm.
Be willing to learn.
And don't be afraid to ask those questions.
Even if they seem basic.
Because even the simple questions can lead to amazing discoveries.
You're absolutely right. And remember, every time we come to the Bible with an open heart, open mind, we're going to find something new.
Something that challenges us, inspires us, maybe even changes us.
And if you hit a roadblock.
Yeah.
Don't be afraid to reach out for help.
Oh, yeah.
There are so many resources out there, commentaries, study guides.
Online courses, even just talking to a pastor or a friend who knows the Bible well.
Yeah.
Find other people who are passionate about exploring the Bible. You know, sharing your insights, hearing other perspectives that can really help you understand even better.
Like we've been saying all along, it's all about the journey.
Yeah.
Uncovering those deeper layers of meaning.
And that journey is best shared with others.
Right.
Those conversations, the debates, those aha moments.
That's when the Bible really comes alive.
It does.
So well said. I think that's a perfect place to wrap things up for today. We've covered so much.
We have.
From form criticism to parables to redaction criticism.
Authorial intent.
Hopefully you're feeling inspired to dig even deeper into the Bible.
I hope so too.
It's been amazing exploring this with you and with you, dear listener. We hope you'll join us next time for another deep dive.
Into the world of faith, history, and culture.
Until then, keep seeking, keep questioning.
And keep exploring.